Bible reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11, and that's page 829 in the Red Pew Bibles. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning. It's to take some of the pressure off, we won't do verses 6 to 11 this morning. We'll do that next week, the rich theology that Paul will produce in those verses, probably quoting a hymn, awaits us next Sunday. That'll get you out of bed, won't it? And eagerly come to TCM, not to hear Maurice Kinnaird, but to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the rich theology of Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. So mostly verses 1 to 4 here. And we're following Christ into his humility. And when we're following Christ into his humility, we end up serving others. And as we serve others within the fellowship, then unity is preserved and enhanced. That's the way it works. Florence, of Florence and the Machine, this is a band, was interviewed recently. Among other things, she was asked what she regarded as her most deplorable trait. In a moment of, I think, honesty, she said that her most deplorable trait was, not her singing, but her self-centeredness. A successful business person was also interviewed and admitted to this trait, but said it was the reason for his outstanding success in reaching the top. An athlete was also interviewed, and she admitted that in training for the Olympic Games, she had to become this horribly self-centered person in order to win. Is that the price we have to pay to be successful? Well, when you enter Philippians chapter 2, you enter a very different world. The incarnation reverses all of this. Jesus, the Creator God, who was ruling the entire universe, you can't get any higher. There is no top to be topped here. Steps down in awesome humility to bring his people with him back to the glorious top. Some of our hymns have been reflecting that truth already this morning. The Word became flesh and stepped down into history. And as he stepped down, as Paul will explore, particularly when we get to it next week, these steps of humiliation. And there are steps of humiliation for him. And through this gospel, this Jesus Christ, who stepped down into history and then stepped back up into glory, has now stepped into the lives of the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi was planted 10 years before Paul wrote this letter. He himself had visited Philippi in gospel mission, and he had shared the gospel with individuals, and individuals had become followers of Jesus, and they now formed the little church that probably met in Lydia's front room. And he's writing to this church that he had so much joy in, encouraging this church to go on being the church, serving one another under Christ, and seeking to be united as a sign of the gospel to the Philippian culture. To be a gospel community worthy of Christ, walking worthy of Christ, we have to walk humbly with our Lord Jesus. There is no place for boasting in the Christian life unless it is boasting in Jesus. We follow in his steps. We've already sung about that today also. He is our Emmanuel whom we are following. He is God with us. And the incarnation, my friends, is not something to admire and be simply staggered by, though we are to admire and be staggered by it. The incarnation is our pattern for living the Christian life, as well as our power for living the Christian life, as we will see. So if Jesus is truly our Lord in TCM, and we are connected to him, we will serve each other in love, and unity will be the beautiful outcome of that reality. The verses that weren't read this morning, and because I didn't choose for them to be read, verses 12 to 13, show you that this incarnation is actually a pattern for us. Therefore, my dear friends, therefore, in the light of verses 1 to 11, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And his good purpose is explained to us and explored for us in verses 1 to 11. So in TCM, we are in the same position as the church in Philippi. We are in a different century. We are set amongst a different culture, but spiritually we are exactly the same and no different. And so we need a model for true humble serving of God. And we have one. It's not me, though I try to model humble service, but not perfectly. It's Jesus Christ. We need a mentor who will train us in this demanding matter. And we have one. He is the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. And thus, as the Holy Spirit mentors us and we follow the modeling of Jesus, so we are mastered by the Lord Jesus, who transforms us from being proudly self-serving into being humbly other-centered. That's a mouthful, isn't it? We get mastered by our Lord in his truth. He transforms us from being proudly self-serving, that's our natural instinct, to being humbly other-centered. So, come with me to verses 1 to 4. And we see gospel convictions that produce good communal consequences. Gospel convictions that produce good communal consequences. Listen to verses 1 to 4 again. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same Spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now that all sounds a bit idealistic and unrealistic, doesn't it? And I suppose we could just cut it out of the Bible, couldn't we? And sometimes we do cut things out of the Bible, though not literally, we just simply don't do them. But I say to you, my friends, we cannot build community on being selfish. The wreckage in society, and sometimes the wreckage in the church, shows us this. Sin, which is self-rule, always destroys. And it is only walking the way of the Lord Jesus Christ that will create and build us up. So we need to think this through. And notice in this passage the emphasis on the mind. We are to think, but we are to think God's thoughts after him. We are not to think God's thoughts for him. We do not start with self. That's where our culture starts. That's naturally where we would start in our hearts. We start with Jesus, to whom we are in relationship. We start with the Bible and watch the communities that Christ has produced and continues to produce. We see them there. Philippi is one of them. Christ does not change, you see, my friends. And although, yes, we change generationally, I'm aware of the generations before me. And yes, I know that we change culturally, and I'm aware that there are cultural changes. But the church that Jesus Christ produces, generationally and culturally, will always look the same. Because Jesus, whom we are in union with, does not change. So come with me to the gospel convictions part of what I've said. Gospel convictions that produce good communal consequences. So let's see the gospel convictions, verses 1 to 2. Here we are introduced to truths that produce certainties from which we who are followers of Jesus are motivated to serve him his way. Paul underlines in all of this the importance of Jesus Christ's relationship with all his people. And it is this relationship that must shape us, that must drive us. The term "if" that appears four times in verses 1 is not an expression of doubt. It is an expression of absolute certainty. You could use the word "since" here. Since we are united to Christ, we have encouragement. And we are brought into a very key truth here. We are in union with Jesus. We are in union with Jesus eternally, yet also dynamically. And therefore, it's him who changes us, not us who change for him. Although we do need to change for him. But the flow is from Christ by the Spirit into our lives. So that we are no longer self-serving people, we become other-centered people. That's the flow. That's what we're going to celebrate in a moment at communion, isn't it? The most wonderfully God-centered man, an other-centered person, bled and died for us on a cross. So there is every encouragement from being united to Christ. We know that we are warmly and fully accepted by the Lord Jesus himself. We have his approval at all times. And in having that approval at all times, it should produce within us an emotional security that frees us from self continuously so that we can serve others for Jesus. I mean, after all, people don't always like us, do they? No, they don't. And although we're serving Jesus on their behalf, they sometimes walk away from us, don't they? And sometimes we fail in serving others and mess up, don't we? But isn't it wonderfully encouraging that in union with Jesus, you have approval 24/7 every day of your life, forever and forever? Think about it. Fix your thoughts on Jesus and be encouraged. That's the message, isn't it? And there's also comfort in Christ's eternal love, isn't there? We're eternally loved this morning. Christ cannot love us any more than he does now. There's the evidence. We come around this table, if I may keep using it as an illustration. It's covenant love. How do you know that God is going to continue to love us today, tomorrow, and forever? There's a sign about this covenant. And what's the sign? It's the blood that was shed on a cross. God will love us because of Jesus. Full stop. Jesus went to the cross to take away the one thing he hates about us. All right? And what was that? Sin. Our self-rule. He didn't like it. He hated it. He went to the cross in one sense, angry about it, and died for us in love. And now, as we broach communion, let's go with that, we can remember that we are all equally loved by this Lord Jesus. So when I approach the table and I eat bread, I think, thank you, Lord, for saving me. But when I take the cup, I have to wait for you. Why do I have to wait for you? Because I need to remember that the one who loves me in this way loves you in this way. You get the drift? And it's that sense of community that we always have to think. I mean, naturally we think about ourselves. It's not hard, is it? We do it all the time. So it's not so easy to think supernaturally about community. And sadly, I can be so selfish about grace. Remember Jonah outside Nineveh? He was a little angry man, wasn't he? Oh, certainly was. Why was he so angry? And why should he have been in the city and not outside the city? He should have been inside the city because 120,000 Ninevites were repenting of their sin and knowing the grace of God. He should have been at the grace party, shouldn't he? But no, they were his enemies. He didn't like them. And he didn't think they deserved God's grace, unlike him, of course. Now, the only happy moment in Jonah's outside the city experience was when God made a plant come over him. You remember that? Yeah. He's very happy, see. Oh, the grace of God, it just blesses me. Isn't it amazing? I'm so happy under God. We get so selfish about grace. Sometimes, sadly, our hymns reflect that individualism, don't they? They're all about I and me. Now, we don't want to lose that truth, don't get me wrong. I and me is important. But what about we? Is there any comfort in Christ's love? That we can receive communally, not just individually? And there is a common sharing of the Spirit, isn't there? The Holy Spirit indwells all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as he applies Christ's salvation work to our lives. Indeed, you can't be a follower of Jesus without having the Spirit live inside you, Romans 8 and 9. It means that we have a dynamic relationship with Christ as we share in the Spirit's presence together. The Spirit is present with us. We are the dwelling place of God as a community. And therefore, if God is present by his Spirit through the Lord Jesus, then the evidences of the triune God, you'll get used to that phrase in a minute, the triune God should be clear amongst us and being developed amongst us. The offspring arrive home. They now arrive home occasionally with us, the four of them. And the evidence is apparent. The living space has been transformed. And sometimes we say, oh, we love the bones of them, but we would like our living space back, please. And we love our little church, and maybe not so little. And we have this church because it's our preference. And we like it just the way it is. But is that preference the outcome of the triune God? Or just human preferencing? If there's any common sharing of the Spirit, yes, of course, there will be always the same things from generation to generation, but there will be different things in every generation, or the Spirit is not present. He's being grieved. And the fruit of the Spirit is in the fourth aspect. There is tenderness and compassion. Matthew tells us that Christ has a gentle and a humble heart, Matthew 11:28-30. Many times Jesus is said to have compassion on needy people. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is a beautiful cluster that enters our lives as individuals, but also as a community. In Galatians chapter 5, you might know this, but in Galatians chapter 5, we have life in the Spirit being described. If life is being lived under the lordship of sin, verses 19 to 21, there will be all kinds of sinful realities about that. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That's all keeping in step with the lordship of sin. But verses 22 to 23 are, if you like, keeping in step with the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So as we follow the Spirit, so he creates life within us, and that creates community among us. The fruit of the Spirit could also be looked at as the life of Christ. Change it. But the life of Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And now, maybe you can put yourself there. And the life of Morris is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You need to pray for me. And therefore, the community at TCM is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let us be absolutely clear here that whatever I am before God in private will end up in this community, for better or for worse. If we keep in step with the Spirit as individuals and therefore as a community, we will be full of life. We will be full of building each other up in all these good ways. And Jesus will become even more expressed. And the Father will be even more seen. This all shows us that the gospel itself produces an ongoing transformation within us as individuals and among us as a community. We cannot claim to be Christ-centered and Spirit-filled if we do not serve each other by helping each other become more like Jesus and follow him more closely. And as we do that, so unity amongst us will be preserved and beautifully expressed. Two examples, and then we come to these good communal consequences. There were two warring tribes, and a mission person was working amongst them for Christian reasons. Both of these tribes were taking the place of being followers of Jesus. And so the mission worker worked with one of these tribes in order to help them think through how they should forgive the other tribe and really come forward in reconciliation, and therefore, for the sake of Christ, love each other. And he took quite a deal of time, months over this, teaching them the Bible, letting them ask their questions, letting it get into their minds and hearts. And eventually, after the end of this process, he sent them away and said, "Now please come and tell me what your decision is." They came back. "There is no doubt that this is the will of God. There is no doubt that what you've taught us is the truth. There is no doubt that this is what Jesus wants for us, but we are not going to do it." What's the problem? Is the teaching the problem? The teaching's not the problem. The teaching is clear. They acknowledge it. The problem's the heart. Go to the other side and show you a positive experience now. There was a student at a particular university in America, and he became a Christian one week. And he was a very long-haired individual, wore the same t-shirt, I believe, for 3 years, and the same set of jeans for 3 years, and he didn't wear any shoes. Opposite his university was a church. He'd never been to church before, but hey, right opposite the university, could roll out of bed, straight there, in about 3 minutes. So he went in. He had no church experience. In he comes, long hair, t-shirt, jeans, no shoes. And he's going, "Hello, how are you?" And of course, this is a very uptight church. And they were not pleased. So he walks right down the aisle and sits on the floor right at the front. If it was TCM, it would be down here. And of course, the back row, I'm not having a go at the back row, don't worry. Or indeed up there. The back row were not happy. And so they said to the old deacon, who had a three-piece suit on, and a gold fob watch, and immaculate hair and shiny shoes, who was very old, he was probably in his 80s, that he had to get up and sort this out. It's a very divided church, you see. All legalistic churches are divided churches, you know that. Well, the old deacon walked forward, walked to the front, and he sat down on the floor. And that was a catalyst. Both the long-haired, jean-wearing student who continued to come to the church without his shoes on, and the old deacon, a catalyst under God to change that church. They may have dressed still the same way. I'm not bothered about the dress sense. It's the quality of character that comes out of knowing Jesus. Gospel convictions produce good communal consequences. That's where I go to now as I begin to finish. We see the internal process of humility evidencing itself in communal love. And there are two great consequences. The first is this: leaders are full of joy. Do you notice that in verse 2? It's actually the main clause in the Greek. Make my joy complete. The main reason why Paul makes a strong appeal that the church may continue to serve each other and therefore no unity in that serving is that he will be a happy leader. Now that sounds a bit selfish, doesn't it? But when you think about it, it isn't. There is nothing more distressing from a gospel leader than to see the church serving the lordship of sin and dividing because of self-serving. There is nothing more distressing. As leaders of God's people, Hebrews 13, we are to teach the word of God, and we are to live the word of God, and you are to look at our lives, and you are to say, there is a leader who not only teaches me God's word, but he seeks to live that out in his life. In that sense, therefore, you can obey everything I say. No doubt there is a big gap in my own life, and I have to work at that. But there is nothing more joyful than to a serious-minded leader committed to the word of God, committed to Christ, committed to the people of God following Jesus. There is nothing more joyful than to see a people actually doing that. So if you want to encourage me, okay, and I'm all serious about this, if you really want to encourage me as a fellowship, and you do encourage me, by the way, yes, please hear that, then it's just go on doing what Jesus wants you to do and learn how to do that. Isn't it the Nike advert? Just do it. So what's going to happen at the end of this study and before we get, and also around the communion table? I'm aware of the time, so I better rush on. Just do it. Leaders are full of joy, but second consequence is that there's a working fellowship that enjoys unity. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. The one mind here is that we are all in Christ and equally loved by God. We are all under the saving rule of the one Lord. Doesn't mean that we're always going to be in agreement about all our opinions, but we have a unanimity of spirit that we want to follow this Lord Jesus and serve him in amongst his people. That means we need to be an inclusive community based on the Lordship of Christ and on the gospel. So the Spirit will take this great gospel and deal with the pride of self-serving, which is in all of our hearts, and help us to be humbly other-centered increasingly. It is a miracle of God's grace in the gospel. We cannot do this on our own. It is impossible for us to do it on this earth. We're too naturally inclined to self-interest. So if self-interest is decreasing and other-centeredness is increasing, then it is a miracle of the gospel. And all glory to God. Because we need to be a living interpretation of the gospel. As people come in amongst us who may not be followers of Jesus, they not only want to hear what we believe, they want to see what we believe. You go to London, don't you? And you get on the underground system. And as it pulls into the station and the doors are about to open, mind the gap! Mind the gap! Well, I say to us as believers, let's mind the gap between what we believe and how we live as a community. Because they need to see what we believe, not just hear what we believe. And notice verses 3 to 4. They set out the marks of the alternative gospel community. Rather, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The first part of that, verse 3, is human community without grace and driven by pride. Human community that is full of somebodies who have their own agendas and want their own way. People who want to get to the top by either using or destroying others. Power plays that are full of pride and not interested in anybody else. It inevitably produces rivalry and ugly competition. Everybody is seen as a threat, or they need to be controlled to our advantage. And the primary focus in all of this is, of course, self-preoccupation. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and don't be self-preoccupied. No, the true gospel culture is in verse 4, isn't it? Rather. There's the alternative that comes out here in Philippians 2. Rather, we are to be those who actually see each other as very valuable indeed. The gospel culture is one that has a radical Lord with a radical intention. Jesus wants to produce a people who live and act like him. That's the issue. Ultimately, of course, that's the reason for the cross, because we are to be perfectly like Jesus one day. It's the whole purpose behind God sending Jesus to death. Radical, in this case, means extreme and thorough. Radical's a bad word these days, isn't it? Radicalization conjures up all kinds of horrible images, doesn't it? But I want you to know that Jesus has a radical agenda for TCM as well as for me. Extreme. When we get to verses 6 to 11 and we begin to see the pre-existent Christ stepping down into human history and going so low as the cross, I say to you, that is extreme. I know of no human being who is capable of doing that. That is the radical humility that our Savior exemplified. But he's also thorough, isn't he? Jesus, in his mind, had such a thoroughly godly mind, if I can put it this way, that in his pre-existent state, he decided that he wasn't going to stay where he could rightly stay. He was going to come not just to a mucky stable, not just to some cultural backwater called Nazareth, but to a cross. He decided that's what he was going to do. That's thorough. And so as Jesus invades our life, we will become extremists in terms of humility. Hear me. And we will want God's word by its Spirit to do a very thorough work in my heart so that I truly become less self-centered and more other-centered. And no society will ever be threatened by such a church, will it? There will be no verbal or violent, physical violence. There will just be a true reaching out with the gospel and with good lives. And the only threat that they will feel is the Lordship of Jesus wanting to come into their lives with such an extreme, radical agenda. We are to value each other above ourselves. That doesn't mean running around saying, well, I'm rubbish, but, you know, you're all brilliant. That's not how it works. No, it's this, that I have some things by God's grace that I think you need, and you certainly have got some great things by God's grace that I need. You are strong where I am weak. I may be strong where you are weak. And as a team, we therefore support each other in the ways that we should. Identify with the prayer of Steph, as she prayed it over the welcome ministry, but I prayed it also over the whole church. Not to sit lightly to where he has called us. To be willing to go where he wants us to go in terms of our team, but in terms of the whole team. How does this team ministry impact the whole of the team? These are the questions we must ask. Oh, but this is all impossible as I finish. My heart is too committed to self. It's too high a view of the church. We know what church is like. We're glad to be here, but, you know, it's not perfect, is it? We have to settle with something less. Something easier. No. Because Jesus is not going to settle for that. And I have to tell you, my dear friends, if you think you're stubborn, and I think I am, then nothing compared to Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or attitude as Christ Jesus. Jesus takes over our minds and our hearts, and in a process shapes them so that we live like him. Which takes you to verses 6 to 11. I introduce them only and nothing more. Jesus is our working model for the life God wants to live in us. The Spirit is our mentor who teaches us concerning Christ in the truth. And whether we live in the Spirit, so we are mastered by Jesus to do his will, not our will. That's how it works. This stirring poem, and probably a hymn, is full of rich theology concerning Christ. But it's a theology not simply to be admired or discussed. It is a theology that keeps Jesus before us in all his greatness. The greatness of his humility and the greatness of his exaltation. And after all, I have to say to you, my friends, as I say to myself, we get like the people we live with, and we certainly get like the person we worship. The hymn takes us, as I've said, into the pre-existent mind of Christ and shows us what he was thinking before he entered Mary's womb. Further, it shows us that God the Father was so pleased with what Jesus did on the cross that he raised him to the ultimate place afresh, this time now as a man with a new humanity. And we will discover that in these verses, we're not on a guilt trip. Because if you think I'm putting you on a guilt trip, then I'm telling you no. Nothing further from the truth. This is a grace trip. And the more we are amazed with Jesus, and the more we fix our thoughts on him in all his fullness, the more likely we become like him. And that will end up in the church. There are two movements in this hymn. I mention them only. We will see how far, how low Christ came to get us. This is 6 to 8. And we will see how high Christ came to bring us. This is 9 to 11.